Now, good Christian family, as we've said, today is Christian Education Sunday, and we've taken time to acknowledge this. I wonder how many such Sundays you've experienced over your life, or how many rally days you've endured. You know, in our particular church here, it is still an area for much potential growth, since less than a fourth of our congregation are involved in the Christian Education program. What does it mean? What difference does it make that we have such a ministry of Christian growth? Let me ask you a question. Are you ready for it? Can a person, you or I, be ethical and religious, have respect for God, be involved in the disciplines of worship, and yet be a stranger to God? So that if you or I were to meet God, we wouldn't recognize Him. You got the question? Is it possible to have all the form of religion and yet be a stranger to God? Is that possible? I want you to look at Job, the text we read here. You know, the wisdom literature of the Old Testament stretches your minds more than most of the parts of the Bible. It doesn't go down easily sometimes because it gets involved in all kinds of rather profound philosophical questions about life and its meaning. And Job is one of those that can give you plenty to chew on. But here was Job. And in the first chapter of this story, the Bible says, or the Lord says, that Job was A, blameless. Secondly, he was upright. Third, he feared God. Now, you also got to realize that Job was rich. He was very wealthy. And this rich man had a lot of rich kids, and his rich kids had parties at their own houses. And Job realized that when rich kids have parties, everything isn't always on the up and up. Can you follow that okay? So being the kind of person he was, he offered burnt offerings lest his children might have somehow blasphemed God, and he called them in after their parties to sanctify them. That is to sort of, you know, see that somehow they were acceptable with God. So here was the routine. He was rich, he was upright, he was for God, he went through the traditions of worship. Now at that point, after all of that is described, you have a little behind-the-scenes episode to show some of the cosmic struggle going on. There's a debate, if you can imagine that, between God and Satan. Satan who's come into God's presence, and God says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? What a fine person he is." And Satan says, "Well, he doesn't worship you for nothing. Look how rich he is. Take away his possessions, he'd be like any other secular pagan." And God says, "Okay, have at it. Just spare his life." And so you know the story. The roof caves in. Satan simply, in his malicious power, wipes Job out. His children are killed, his flocks are taken away, and he is covered with these horrible running sores. And as the scene develops, he's sitting there on a garbage pile scraping his sores with a piece of broken pottery. And then his wife says, "Curse God and die." And then his friends come and begin to tell him in these nice little neat theological axioms that if you're really good, God will bless you. And since God is judging you, Job, obviously you've done something wrong. Now that's nice and neat, isn't it? It's a very facile way to talk about the mysteries of existence and suffering and pain and so forth. And as they begin to go through all of these 39 chapters of all this kind of theological reasoning with Job about how he's got to be guilty, that really helps you when you're hurting, you know, to have somebody tell you that. You've got to be guilty or you wouldn't be wiped out like this. Now just why don't you come clean? And the more they turn the pressure up about his guilt, the more Job in his self-righteousness says, "No, sir, I'm a God-fearing man. I've never done anything I'm ashamed about." And with his own sort of affirmation of self-righteousness, he comes back at them. And that's where we tuned in this morning to the 40th chapter, when finally, out of a whirlwind, God appears to Job in all of the wonder and his transcendence and the mystery of his being, and says, "Who is this who darkens counsel without knowledge? I'm going to question you." And then the Lord begins to probe Job with all these questions about the mysteries of creation, where things come from. And then he begins to move in on the mystery of our human existence. And Job more and more begins to get the point that somehow he has been answering awfully quickly. And he says, "I am unworthy. How can I reply to you?" And God presses the question further to Job about how much he really knows about God. And finally, Job says, "I have heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now mine eye sees you, and in seeing you I realize how inept and unworthy I really am, and I despise myself in dust and ashes and repent." Now what's the lesson? The lesson is that it's possible to be caught up in religious practices and to be a student of theology and all of that, but never to get close enough to God as He is to be able to see your life in the light of the wonder of His person. Never to get close enough to let His light probe into the darkness of your life and my life. Religious, yes, he was. Ethical, by human scale, yes. But repentant and godly, no. He'd never known God that intimately. Let's keep the question. Can you be religious and ethical, go through all the motions, and still be a stranger to God? And let's take another Bible story. Let's take the story of David and Goliath. Now, everybody in Sunday school knows about David and Goliath. You know, Rodgers and Hammerstein even wrote a song about that. Remember, "It Ain't Necessarily So"? "He killed old Goliath who lay down and dieth. It ain't necessarily so." You remember that from Porgy and Bess. Well, David and Goliath's a very well-known story, but it's an interesting story because it answers our question. King Saul and the Israelites were people who bore God's name. Israel means prince with God. They were the people who came into existence by a covenant with God. This little nation of wandering Semitic people became the people upon whom God put his blessing. They were the people who had the promises given to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And they were the people who had with them that little symbolic Ark of the Covenant that they carried with them, that had the tables of law inside of it, and on top of it those golden cherubim hovering over what was called the mercy seat, where annually the high priest went in, and Israel in effect met God there with the Shekinah glory around that mercy seat and all of the wonder of that. And Saul and these people were also the people who had wandering among them this amazing prophet named Samuel, who had an intimate relationship with God. Now what I'm saying is, these Israelites were people who had somehow the knowledge of God was all around them, but when they got down to a point of crisis, they acted just like God did not even exist. Remember? They were across the brook from the army of the Philistines, their perennial and traditional enemies, and the Philistines had in their ranks Goliath, this enormous man in armor. And Goliath would sit there day after day and ridicule the God of Israel. "Ho, ho, ho, why don't you send over your warrior to fight me? Because you can't do it." And he would hurl these challenges. And what did the people of Israel do, the armies of Israel? They cringed and they cowered and they feared. And so onto the scene comes this lad, David. Now, I don't know about you, but I love David. God loved him too, by the way. He was so human. He was a man of enormous passions. He was a musician, the sweet singer of Israel. He was passionate in anger and in sex and in his care for the people of God. you just find him a person of tremendous humanity, with blood and feelings and sweat and all those kind of things. But he had walked with God out in the lonely place on the Shephelah as he kept his father's sheep, and he knew God, and he had tested God, and he had found God to be faithful as he personally, as a lad, encountered lions and bears and so forth. And so he comes into the camp of the Israelites, and here is Goliath shouting these blasphemies across the brook. David says, "Why don't you go over and kill him?" And the armies of Israel said, "Look how big he is. He's huge." And David said, "But who is this uncircumcised Philistine to defy the armies of the living God?" And they looked at him like he was out of his tree. You could almost see Saul saying, "Go, and the Lord be with you." And as David leads, he says, "Too bad, he was a nice boy." And David throws off the armor Saul gave him, goes out in his tunic, and as he walks through the creek, he picks up three stones. He just needed one. Was it three or six? Five little stones? Excuse me. Five, just needed one. And as he's walking, he just puts in his sling, and Goliath right between the eyes, and he falls dead, and David hews off his head. Now the lesson? Well, there were a lot, if we can say it, of Hebrew Sabbath schools. But when the chips were down for these Israelites, their knowledge of God was all theory. It was useless. They didn't really know God, so they couldn't really put him to the test and try him and find him faithful. But you see, David was no stranger to God. He had walked with him, and he knew who God was, and he trusted him, and God was faithful. Now let's push the question just one more step. Let's get our imaginations into operation here. You remember the book Life After Life? The story of all of the people who, in some physical trauma, a heart attack, or an automobile accident, essentially died and came back to life again. You remember there was a bestseller here a while back. And the stories were always sort of the same, that at a moment when their heart stopped or they were in an automobile wreck, they seemed to come out of their bodies and their spirits could see what was going on. And then there was this very similar kind of a story of walking down a corridor of strange light and peace to a veil, somehow knowing that they were out of their body and yet they came back to life again. There have been a number of those. Some of them are very beautiful and some of them are a bit horrifying, the stories. But let's use that for our scenario and put ourselves into it. Some physical trauma has occurred to us, a heart attack or an accident, and we're in that corridor that's strangely lighted and sort of uncannily peaceful, and a bright figure approaches us, and he speaks our name. He says, "Bob, or George, or Margaret, or Jim, whoever." And we respond, "I don't think I know you. I don't think I know who you are." And from this figure, there comes the response, "Unhappily, that's probably true, though I've wanted to know you for a long time." But we say, "How can that be if we've never met?" And the figure says, "Oh, we've met. You've talked about me. You even called yourself by my name. You just never knew me." And we would respond, "But I don't understand. If we've never met, who are you?" And he looks at us with eyes that are penetrating and yet loving at the same time. Eyes that search and yet eyes that are gentle. And he says, "I am who I am. I am the angel of the Lord God of hosts. I am the captain of the armies of Israel. I am the creator. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the Word made flesh. I am grace and truth. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am your great high priest. I am the one in whom all things exist. I am the Lion of the tribe of Judah. I am the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. I am Him who was, who died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I am Him who is to come, on whose garment and on whose thigh is written the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I am Jesus. And in our dismay, all we can say to Him is, I'm so ashamed. I'm so ashamed. Why didn't I ever know You? And He says to us, again with consummate love, simply because You never intended to let Me get involved in Your life as Lord. And where I am not Lord, I cannot be Savior. And where I am not allowed into the recesses of Your life, I certainly cannot be Your friend. And our fumbling response is, but I feel so stupid. But let me ask a question. What do You mean by getting involved in my life as Lord? And He says simply that, no secret places. We're together. Your mind, in your behavior, in your fantasies, in your married life, in your life as a parent, in your sexual life, in your financial life, in your political life, in your attitudes, all the things that make you, you allow Me to come as Lord and to speak to You My word. We're together. And to Him we respond, Lord, how can You ever forgive me? Can You have mercy? I despise myself for being so stupid when I had a chance. And then, joy of joys, He says, yes, I can have mercy. Now go back and learn of Me and let Me walk with you and get involved in your life. Learn of Me from My word and put it into practice so that next time we meet like this, what a joyous meeting that will be. Now you see, good friends, that may be a bit of fantasy, but it's not unrealistic because all of those things are biblical. Those are all things you can learn about God and who He is and how He responds from Scripture. And I'm saying all this simply to say that our Christian